Thanksgiving is a time for some that is nothing more than an exercise in gluttony. Thanksgiving for others is a time of an excuse that we don't work, but we sit in front of a television set all day watching men who we think are sane beat each other senselessly. For some, Thanksgiving is a time of gathering for friends and for family. For others, Thanksgiving is one of those times when you simply rest in order that you can get up early the next morning and shop until you drop. And unfortunately, for fewer and fewer people, Thanksgiving is one of those times when we reflect on the majestic power of God who saves us and delivers us from all kinds of circumstances. If you are like me, you need to be reminded that we are to give thanks in all and any circumstance. If you are a person who worries about the what-ifs about tomorrow, you need to be encouraged and challenged to be giving thanks. If you're one of those people that is prone to complain and grumble about your circumstances, if you're the kind of person who would like to be anywhere than where you are right now, you are like me and need to be reminded that we are responsible before the Lord to give thanks. You know, this whole Thanksgiving holiday was initiated in our country by a group of people who regularly gave thanks. 400 years ago, in the country of England, there was a group of Christians who were persecuted for their faith and the way they practiced their faith. They were Puritans, and while King James I was on the throne, he prescribed that everyone that was a citizen of the country become a member of the Church of England. Well, there were these Puritans that believed that that was not right and that before God they could not do that with all honesty and integrity. And so they rebelled against the king. They were persecuted for their faith. They were imprisoned. They were beaten. There were many that were hanged or hung, as the case may be. And there were a handful that in the darkness of night left the country. About three of them fled to Holland for safety, for the privilege of worshiping God as they so chose. And for about 12 years, they lived in abject poverty in Holland. Then in 1620, this group of people chartered two boats, put all of their stuff on it, and purposed to sail to the New World. But their experience was probably much like yours when you get ready to go on vacation. The car's loaded, packed, everybody's ready to go, and you have to take the car into the shop, right? Well, that was their experience. They waited and waited for one of the ships to be repaired, and it took longer and longer. And finally, they said, "We cannot wait any longer for this boat," and only a handful of them were able to go on the Mayflower, and so they left in September, knowing that the growing season was long gone and that they would be heading right into the middle of winter. 102 people got on the Mayflower, and they sailed from Holland to the New World. It took them 65 days before they finally saw land. And when they finally came to the New England coast, that was in the first part of November, They had to wait another month. It wasn't until December 11th that they finally found a place where the boat could come and harbor and that they could get off and settle. That was at Plymouth Rock, where they were able to get off. That's what they lived on. Finally, in January, they were able to get off the ship because the weather had calmed down enough so they could fell trees and begin building some kind of shelter. Of course, there was snow and ice everywhere. But they were able to build something, and then they were able to leave the ship's quarters and be able to move on to the land and the beginning of their colony, and they were able to live there in those shelters. One writer writes this. Here it is. of the experience of these people during those winter months. Disease followed hunger, and death followed disease. 8 pilgrims died in January, 17 in February, 13 in March. The dead were buried in the darkness of night. The pilgrims did not want the savages to know how many had died for fear of attack. They marked the graves only with prayer. When spring arrived, only 57 pilgrims had survived. 17 of them were children. And yet every Thursday, without fail, these pilgrims set aside all the things that they were doing in order to dedicate that day as a day of thanksgiving to the Lord. Of course, you remember the story. It was one of the Indians, Samoset, who came and first met these Englishmen. And he brought another man named Squanto and one of the chiefs of the Indian tribes there. And they began to become acquainted with the Indians, and the Indians helped them in making life possible once spring had come. When fall came around, they had such an abundant harvest, so beyond their imagination, that they wanted to celebrate this with their new friends, the Indians. So they invited the chief, what's his name? What? Massasoit. And Squanto, and this is one of those names that they keep in their heads frequently. They invited all their Indian friends, and so they had 91 people that showed up for Thanksgiving dinner. And it wasn't just one dinner, it was a three-day feast. This 3-day feast was certainly something out of the ordinary, but they didn't have just one day per year to give thanks. Throughout all of this time, they had set aside Thursdays as a day to give thanks. Of course, it was a century later when George Washington declared that to be a national holiday, and it was instituted as a yearly, annual thing when President Lincoln came on the scene. My purpose this morning is not to exegete the history of our national holiday, but to use that as an example of being thankful regardless of the circumstances. God commands us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to give thanks in all circumstances. He doesn't say give thanks for all circumstances. He doesn't say give thanks because your child got hit by a car. He doesn't say give thanks because you lost your job. He says give thanks in all circumstances. Regardless of what's going on around you, our lives are to be characterized by ones of thankfulness. My sermon in a sentence this morning is this. I printed it there on the back of your bulletin. Giving thanks is my God-glorifying response to any and all circumstances. I'd like this morning for us to talk a little bit more about that idea, and I'd like to do that by way of a psalm of David. In our continuing study in the life of David, we're getting close to the end, but this morning we're jumping in terms of the chronology of the chapters as they are recorded in 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking this morning at 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is virtually identical with Psalm 18. Psalm 20, or 2 Samuel 22, or Psalm 18, I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 22, is written obviously toward the end of this particular book. And there are some people that therefore believe that this is a psalm that was penned by King David late in his life. The superscription of Psalm 18 is the same as verse 1 of chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 1 reads this way. David sang to the Lord and the words of this song, sang to the Lord the words of this song, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, there are some that believe that because there is this reference to Saul and David's deliverance from Saul, that this is an early psalm in David's kingly career, maybe written after he had been anointed the king over Israel and had begun to defeat the surrounding nations. I don't think that the timing is that critical. I personally think that the psalm was written later in his life, and but that's really not important to the psalm itself, because the truths that we find in 2 Samuel chapter 22 are universal. What we find here is David's thankful response in the midst of any kind of circumstances, and we find here God's super deliverance, no matter what kind of things are in front of us. So as we go through this psalm, we'll find a number of different reasons why we are to give thanks. The first one, beginning in verse 2, is that we thank God because He delivers. Look at chapter 22, verse 2. He said, that is, David said to the Lord, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my Savior. From violent men you have saved me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise. I am saved from my enemies." He declares that the Lord is one who delivers. A pastor once visited Holland and was touring a tulip field. And the way they were growing tulips in this particular field is that they had raised beds. And surrounding all of these beds were canals of water. And you got from one area of the enormous tulip garden to another by walking across a plank from one bed to another over these rather narrow canals. However, one in particular was 12 feet wide. And there was this narrow plank that guests were expected to walk across. And as these particular guests from Scotland came and were walking through the fields, they came to this one place where they needed to traverse over this plank that was over a 12-foot span. And a skinny little piece of wood made them pause and wonder, well, I wonder if our host is going to put another plank down here so that we can walk across. No, he didn't do that. What he simply did was blow a whistle, and one of his men came who had a pole. And he handed the guests the pole. And so by hanging onto the pole, they then walked across this narrow plank. And the pastor records, as a result of their travel here in the tulip fields, how easy you can cross the narrowest plank if you have something to hang on to. That was David's experience. He realized that in the midst of the turbulent times in which he was living, all of the difficulties that he faced, all of the troubles he experienced, he realized God was that one he could hang on to that would enable him to pass on through. Verse 5, we find that we give thanks to God because He delivers us from trouble. Look at verse 5. "The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God from His temple. He heard my voice. My cry came to His ears." Now, your troubles are not going to be like David's troubles. Your troubles are not going to be like the pilgrim's troubles. Your troubles are unique to you. But you may feel as though those troubles are like water coming over the bow of your ship in the form of a rope that would desire to pull you underneath that water. You may feel that the troubles that surround your life are like walking through the snow in the middle of the winter, and you slowly realize that all of your extremities are going numb, and then you begin to panic. It doesn't matter what our troubles are, we know that God delivers us in the midst of our troubles. Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses from Psalm 18 in this way. The hangman's noose was tight at my throat. Devil waters rushed over me. Hell's ropes cinched me tight. Death traps barred every exit. A hostile world. I cried to Yahweh, a cry to God to help me. From his palace he hears my call. My cry brings me right into his presence, a private audience. And then he begins to describe how powerfully God does deliver us in the midst of our troubles. Beginning at verse 8, read with me. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Why was God angry? He was angry because one of his kids is hurt and in trouble. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed about it. You get the picture that this is a nuclear reactor that is boiling. Verse 10, he parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. And you get this picture of God hearing our cry, bolting out of heaven, pushing all enemies aside, pushing the water out of the deepest parts of the earth. Nothing is hidden. Everything is laid bare. He sees and knows everything. And it's this powerful, awesome God who comes to deliver us. Now look at how it's personalized in verse 17. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. God did all of these wonderful, mighty, powerful things for me because he delighted in me. The Hebrew word means to take pleasure in, to be desirably attracted to. Because of who we are, God is attracted to us. He's drawn to us. Let me read a couple of verses to you that have the same Hebrew word in it. From Psalm 147 we read, his pleasure is not in the strength of horses, nor his delight in the legs of a man. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. From Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Psalm 149, for the Lord takes delight in his people. Who is it that God delights in? Who is it that he is desirably attracted to? Who is it that God takes pleasure in? It's in those that are his people. Those who have yielded to him. Those who have submitted their lives to him. Those who look to him as the Lord, as their leader and master. Deuteronomy 32:9 is one of those verses that I think is just incredibly awesome. It simply says this, for the Lord's portion is his people. God's inheritance is his people. If God had anything and everything to choose what he would put in his pocket and take home are his people. That's what's most precious to him. That's whom he delights in. And so when God's people are in trouble and they cry out to God, is it any wonder that God comes bolting out of heaven in order to bring deliverance? Now he describes in verse 21 why God has that kind of delight in his people. Look with me at verse 21. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. Did you read that? Did we not recently talk about Bathsheba and a little bit of mayhem that went on there? How can David say that he has kept the ways of the Lord? My word, just in that particular incident with Bathsheba, he broke 5 of the 10 commandments. Just in one fell swoop. And if we were to say that this was written before Bathsheba, we would have to somehow explain away the lie that he and Jonathan concocted that's recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 20, and the lie that he gave to Ahimelech, the priest, that resulted in 85 priests at Nob being executed. Somehow we'll have to explain this away. How can David say that he has kept the ways of the Lord and not done evil? Well, look at the next two verses if you think he's boasting here. Verse 23. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. David, I mean, don't you want to just nudge the king a little bit and say, wake up, Jack? I mean, how do you explain this stuff that's been in your life, David? How can you say this? But you know, for us to nudge David before we read verse 25, it'd be kind of like how we as parents sometimes prematurely jump on our kids without knowing the whole story. Verse 25, David says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness, in his sight." That's the key right there, those last three words. In his sight. What David is boasting in is not how he sees himself. No, I know he has a very clear understanding that he is a sinner. He is rebellious against God. What he is boasting in is how God looks at him. He says, God, you look at me. From your sight, I am clean. I have been forgiven. I have been cleansed from all of my sin. All of the iniquity has been, all the sting of my iniquity has been taken away from me. You have washed me so that that stain is removed. It's not there. David rejoices in the fact, not that he sees himself as being perfect, but that God has forgiven him. And in God's sight, he stands clean. That's the kind of person that God delights in. That's the kind of person that God cherishes, that he takes pleasure in. Why? Because God had imputed to David Christ's righteousness. He exchanged David's uncleanness for Christ's perfection. And in the eyes of God, God looked at David as one cleansed just as Christ was clean. And so when he looks at us, his people, those who have submitted our lives to him, what God looks at, what he sees, is the cleansed purity of Christ. That's why God delights in us. That's why God is eager to come and rescue us, to deliver us, to bring us redemption and salvation, because he has invested himself in us. He has given us his very life. He has given us the very perfection of Christ. That's why he delights in us. That's why he desires to pour everything he is and everything he has into our life. We thank God because he personally, powerfully delivers us from trouble. We thank God because he powerfully delivers us from trouble. Beginning of verse 3, we thank God because he powerfully and personally delivers us from trouble. Look at verse 26 with me. To the faithful you showed yourself faithful. To the blameless you showed yourself blameless. To the pure you show yourself to be pure. But to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. And with God I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. I want you to look back at those verses that we just read. And let me, in a word or two, try to encapsulate some of those verses. This is how God personally delivers. In verse 29, he brings illumination. In verse 30, he brings courage and strength. Verse 31, he brings protection. In verse 32, he brings me security. In verse 33, he gives me clear direction. In verse 34, he gives me stability. In verse 35, he sharpens my skills. Verse 36, he leads us in victory. Verse 37, he gives us firm, sure footing. This is how God personally gives us his deliverance. All of these things he does in my life personally in the midst of all kinds of circumstances. And so David gives thanks to God regardless of the circumstances because he knows God's sovereign strength. He knows the surety of God's work in his life. Look at verse 38. And we begin to see the super deliverance that God gives to him. I pursued my enemies and crushed them. I did not turn back until they were destroyed. I crushed them completely, and they could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. And I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. How completely and how utterly God delivers. Verse 44, you have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They lose all heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets my feet, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. The deliverance of our great God will not come according to our timetable. Rarely does it ever come according to our timetable. But God's deliverance will come. It will come utterly. It will come completely. Every enemy that we face will bow before the knees of the Lord Jesus. Every knee will bow before Him. Let me share with you by way of application a couple of things. But before I do that, let me say just by way of an illustration of how God super delivers. Let me go back to the pilgrims. When they arrived at Plymouth Harbor in December of 1620, they were not the first Europeans to arrive there. There were others that had come to that particular harbor and had seen Plymouth Rock and had stood on the seashores. As a matter of fact, there were some that came trading with the Indians and deceived the Indians, tried to make friends with them, and then invited them onto their ship while they were there in the Plymouth Harbor. And while they took these 17 Indians from one particular Indian tribe, they pulled up anchor and sailed away. And they took those 17 Indians as slaves. Took them to Spain and were sold there. One Indian in particular was sold to an Englishman, a merchant marine. Now this merchant marine lived in London, took his slave with him back to London. But this particular slave was one who served on one of his maritime ships and went back and forth across the Atlantic a number of times. This slave was one who performed well for his master. He was therefore given his freedom and was released in New England. When he was released, he went back to the area. Of course, it wasn't called Plymouth Harbor, but that's where his home was. And when he arrived, he went with jubilation, expecting to hear the sound of children's voices, expecting to see the smoldering smoke of the fires rising up toward the skies. But when he came there, he saw absolutely nothing. There was nothing there but the skeletons of people and the shells of homes that had been destroyed by the weather. His Indian tribe had been completely wiped out by a plague brought by the Europeans. He was the only survivor. Well, not having a whole lot of other choices, he went and lived with another Indian tribe, with Chief Massasoit. A year and a half later, he found that there were some people that were visiting his old stomping grounds. And so Squanto went back, and he greeted those Englishmen with a nice, clean, clear, crisp English accent, "Welcome, Englishman." Squanto was taken away from his home, but God was providing not only for Squanto, He was providing for these pilgrims. This Squanto knew the language of these British types. And not only that, he knew exactly where his people always buried the corn that was to be planted the next year. And so when Squanto arrived on the scene, and all of these British people didn't know what in the world they were doing, Squanto said, "Let me give you some help. I happen to know where the cornfield is. Matter of fact, I happen to know where you probably can get some corn to plant for the year." Squanto lived the rest of his life where he grew up. The people were different. The culture was different. The customs were different. They served the God of the universe. God superabundantly delivered those pilgrims by providing that one man who had all of that background and all of that experience to provide for them the kind of sustenance that they needed. You see, our troubles, our difficulties, our hard times don't come to God as a surprise. He knows exactly what is going on. And He has purposed to bring deliverance. Not always when we want it. Not always in the way that we want it. But He will provide for His people. First point of application I'd like to leave with you is this. Because of God's sustaining strength, I can endure all circumstances. Because of God's sustaining strength, I can endure all circumstances. Now, Paul was the one who told the Thessalonians that it is God's will for you to be thankful in all circumstances. It was also this Apostle Paul that said, "This is how I have come to that point." To the Philippians, in chapter 4, Paul writes this, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." From the context of that verse, it would be better for us to paraphrase and understand that verse to mean, "I can endure all things through Him who gives me strength." In the preceding verse, Paul talks about learning to be content, whatever the circumstances, whether he was in need, whether he only had 5 pieces of corn to eat a day, or whether he had a Thanksgiving harvest laid out in front of him every day of his life. He learned to be thankful regardless of the circumstances, whether he had nothing or whether he had everything. "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." I can endure all, any circumstance because of God's sustaining strength. That's what David sought to communicate to us through that psalm. God was one through thick and through thin who came to my rescue because He delighted in me, because He took pleasure in me, because He had given me the righteousness of Christ. He had made that kind of investment in me, and I know that because He did that, He wasn't going to abandon me. He wasn't going to let me out high and dry to freeze out in the snow. He was going to be there to deliver. C.S. Lewis wrote this in his book, The Problem of Pain. "Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home." Yes, He will allow us to go through very difficult and hard times in order that we learn that dependent relationship upon Him. You see, that's one of the reasons why He calls us to be a thankful people, to be characterized by thanksgiving, regardless of our circumstance. Not only because of His investment in us, not only because of His delight in us, He wants us to focus on Him and not on our circumstances. If we have a nice inn to live in, the tendency is for us to enjoy that inn a little too much. God wants us to enjoy Him, not our circumstances. Second thing I want to leave with you. Because of God's supreme sovereignty, I have hope through all circumstances. Because God is supremely sovereign, I have hope no matter what goes on around me. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only that, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. We have the confidence that God is working regardless of what the circumstances are. We may not see it when we sit on a ship in Plymouth Harbor, not even able to go on shore. We have the assurance that God somehow, some way, we don't know how that's all taken place, is providing for us. They didn't know it at the time, but He provided for them through this man named Squanto. God had been working for years in Squanto's life in order to prepare him for one particular march. March 22nd, 1621. That's the day God had prepared Squanto for. To be an encouragement. To be a source of help and of strength to those pilgrims. God is still at work, and in Him we have hope. I'd like you to close your eyes. I'd like you to just think about some of the things that we've talked about this morning. We've talked about a variety of different kinds of things. But I'd like for you to ask yourself, are you content? Are you thankful with your present circumstances? Do you tend to be one who grumbles and complains about things in your life? Things that have to be done? Things that ought to be done? God calls us to be a thankful people, not a grumbling people, because a thankful people are people that recognize His sovereignty. That He is our Master and Lord. We bow to Him. We serve Him. Thankful people are those who realize and embrace God's sustaining strength. He gives us endurance. Are you one that worries about your life, about circumstances around you? There are things that we cannot control. There are many, many things we can't control. But our confidence isn't in our circumstances. Our confidence is in God. And that's where we rest our eyes. Are you desirous of circumstances other than where you're at right now? Do you just long for things to be different some way? God calls us to be a thankful people because of who He is, how He's worked in the past. He has a proven track record and desires for us to embrace that. On the basis of what we have talked about this morning, as you think about your own life, your own circumstances, how would God have you respond this morning? Just a moment, Glenn is going to lead us in a time of worship, giving you the opportunity to express express some of those things that are on your heart. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities we have to trust you. We bow before your throne in humble submission, realizing and exalting in the fact that you are the God of the universe who bolts out of heaven from your throne like a flash in order to deliver one of your kids. May that realization and that knowledge swim in our minds this week as we face a myriad of different kinds of circumstances. Cause us to choose to be thankful. In your name we pray. Amen.